Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, just a quick refresher. Thessalonica, as it was back then in the time of Paul, was a Greek city. It was a relatively large city, though not as large as bigger places like Corinth and Ephesus. This was relatively early on in Paul's travels through Europe in his missionary journeys. And as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, it is a relatively new church that Paul is writing to. This is not decades later after he planted the church there, after he preached and baptized, and maybe other apostles came through. This is still very much early on, the first few years in the life of the church. As was standard for Paul's missionary journeys, he started in the synagogues with the Jewish believers, proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, not just the Messiah, but the Son of God, and that kind of the revolution had begun, right? It's hard to overstate how much Paul believed that Jesus changes everything. All right, and he starts in the synagogue, and eventually he goes out to the marketplaces, even to the kind of the courts and the gathering spaces outside pagan temples, and begins preaching much the same thing, but in a slightly different way to the Greeks, that is to the non-Jewish people. And he declares that this man, this Jewish man named Jesus, was not only the Messiah to the Jews, but was the Son of the one true God, and in him and through him, we might have eternal life. And eternal life for Paul meant a lot of things. It did not just mean you get to go to heaven when you die. It didn't just mean you're forgiven of your sins. It didn't just mean you begin to enjoy God and have a right spiritual relationship with heaven. It meant all of those things, and it meant so much more to Paul. Again, this for Paul, Jesus was the world-changing, world-shattering, revolutionary force. And so what he is declaring to both Jews and Gentiles is that Jesus changes everything, and that we are called not only to love Jesus, to believe Jesus, to accept him as Lord and Savior, but then to live more and more like him. And that requires some things. That requires change. For the Jewish believers, it requires changing their attitude towards everyone else. It requires understanding that original Abrahamic blessing that we spent so much talking about, so much time in Genesis talking about, right? Blessed to be a blessing, a priesthood to the nations, right? Taking that charge very seriously and opening up some of the restrictions, right? At this point in time, in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, most Jewish believers either lived in Jewish Palestine, that is the Roman territory where the Judean people lived, Israel, or they lived in enclaves in major cities around the Roman Empire, to a lesser extent into Persia and Arabia, but mostly within the Roman Empire, within that Mediterranean world. Paul grew up in one of those enclaves where, yes, they did business with Greeks on a daily basis, but what was most important was that inner Jewish community, that extended family of faith that met every week for worship in the synagogue and met regularly throughout the week for all kinds of other Jewish life gatherings, Jewish celebrations and moments together. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus is changing that, right? Jesus is not eradicating the law. Jesus is not reshaping the Jewish identity, but he is unleashing it, right? He is inviting all to come to know God as before only those people entrusted with the Word of God had an opportunity and had often neglected or misinterpreted that opportunity. And for the Greeks, obviously, he is calling on them to leave aside their idols, their false gods, the Greek and Roman pantheon of false gods. But he's also calling them to reject what is arguably the most important person, the most important god in their life. And that would be Caesar. Caesar was considered, in fact, it was printed on the coinage, the Son of God. Caesar was Lord. The literal gospel that would be proclaimed, that would be unfurled by imperial royal heralds when they came into towns like Thessalonica, was that Caesar was Lord. Hear the gospel. Caesar has conquered a new territory. Caesar has increased the bread dole, so everyone's getting an extra half loaf of bread this week because Caesar is Lord. This is the good news of our Lord, Caesar. And so Paul was calling on not only the Jews but also the Greeks to receive Jesus as Lord, but then to live as if Jesus was Lord. And this was not an easy task. For all of the blessings that come with believing and following Jesus, of welcoming Jesus into your heart, of shaping your life around Jesus, there would be many challenges. And perhaps the greatest challenge that the church in Thessalonica faced was persecution. As Ms. Karina started talking about with the children, right, this persecution could come in the form of bullying. It could come in the form of governmental abuse because, again, Caesar is Lord. Anyone else claiming to be Lord, Caesar might have a problem with that. It could come in the form of families who don't like to make waves, and when a particular son or daughter or cousin is changing their life and proclaiming Jesus as the risen Lord, the true God, well, maybe they're not welcome at the family barbecue anymore. Maybe they're being written out of the will. Maybe they're being kicked out of their own rooms and forced out the door, never to be welcomed into their family home again. All kinds of persecution and more are facing these new believers, both Jew and Greek, in the church of the Thessalonians. And so throughout the first letter, Paul is writing and encouraging them. In fact, Thessalonians, both 1 and 2, is noteworthy in that there's very few of the characteristic Paul critiques. The burns, as we might call them in our online culture today, Paul does not have much critical or bad to say about the Thessalonians. They're relatively young as far as a church goes, and they're relatively on the right track as far as young churches go. Paul encourages them. Paul loves them. Paul misses them. Paul writes to them to stay strong, to pray often, to know that that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and the apostles in Jerusalem are all praying for them. Paul doesn't write to them to tell them about how they have abused the sacraments or how they have sexual immorality in their midst that has to be dealt with immediately, or how there are elders that are abusing their power, or how when they gather for communion, the rich feast and the poor starve, and yet they claim to be one body. And in doing so, they insult not only each other, but also Christ himself and the apostle of Christ that Paul is, and says, who taught you this? None of that is happening, at least from what we gather reading Thessalonians. Now, there's a major thing happening here in the first chapter, and you're probably wondering why I haven't gotten to it yet. Beginning at verse 5, Paul uses very, very strong language. Paul says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that is, this persecution that they are facing. In other words, you're doing something so right that the enemy and our enemies are paying attention and coming after you. You may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, and you are suffering for it, Paul says. And God will repay the affliction that you are facing to those who are afflicting you. God will grant you relief as well when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is strong wording, powerful stuff, stuff that conjures judgment day, end of times, not only just persecution and relief from that persecution, but vengeance, flaming fire. What do we do with this? Well, it's important to kind of get some context to set the table. I can't recommend N.T. Wright's book on Paul. It came out a few years ago. I still go back to it, especially when we start a new series like this. And N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar. He knows his Greek better than just about anybody today, and he knows his history even better. And so in studying Paul and studying these kinds of missives from Paul and his epistles, it's important to know the historical context. We've already talked a lot about Caesar, about how Caesar was the son of God, was lifted up as Lord above all else. And in particular, during this time that Paul is writing these letters to the Church of the Thessalonians, the Roman Empire had just gotten done with a particularly notorious emperor, Caligula. How many of you guys have heard of Caligula? Show of hands. Okay, most folks. Caligula was one of, if not the worst Roman emperors in history, period. Hands down, top three worst emperors of all time. And there's many notable, terrible emperors on that list. Caligula was almost clearly masochistic. He reveled in the abuse and the torment of others. He set up statues to himself. He took on divine honors in Rome when previous emperors had kind of been a little more subtle than that. He was crazy in the worst possible way. He clearly suffered from many afflictions himself, but he took whatever he was suffering from and lashed out on the entire Roman Empire. He saw himself as God, as the divine ruler of the earth. He saw the Roman Empire as his plaything, and he was insistent on constructing statues of himself, not only around the cities of the empire, but in the temples throughout the empire, not just the pantheonic temples, that is, Jupiter and Zeus and all the traditional Greek and Roman gods, but he had an ambition to be worshipped by all. And he had a plan to echo what Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek inheritors of Alexander's empire, did. How many of you guys were in James Miniker's wonderful Daniel Sunday School class? All right, see some hands going up. How many of you guys remember talking about the abomination in the temple in Daniel's later later prophecies. Oh, good. James remembers. That's good. If you've read the later chapters of Daniel, there are these prophecies, and they could be pointing to Antiochus Epiphanes the IV who did this. They could be pointing to Pompey, a Roman general from a generation before, a couple generations before, who did something similar, and to Caligula, who certainly tried to do this, basically to take the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and convert it to a temple to himself. To erect a great, glorious statue of himself there in the temple. The Greek emperor Antiochus Epiphanes the IV sacrificed a pig in the temple of Jerusalem. Pigs being ritually unclean in the Torah, in the Jewish law, it was a great abomination. It was an insult to everything that the Jewish people believed in, into their very identity, and into how they saw the temple in Jerusalem as the fulfillment of so many of God's promises. There was an understanding that heaven and earth were so close together that every now and then they brushed against each other. This is traditional Jewish theology. You can see it throughout, especially Psalms and Proverbs to a large extent, also in prophecies like Isaiah, right? We have these moments where God touches human life in special ways, where the Holy Spirit is stirred up in someone or some place or something. And the temple was seen as the most reliable place for heaven to meet earth, the most reliable place for humans to encounter the Holy Spirit of God. It was, if earth was God's footstool, then the temple in Jerusalem was where the heel met the stone. It was holy in a way that nowhere else was holy. Paul believed this too. And so, for an emperor like Caligula to do the things that he did, to insult not only the rest of the Roman Empire, but to particularly target the Jewish people at the temple, to declare himself God above all others, to wish to raise up statues and places of worship in the temple in Jerusalem and all over the world. This was a clear slap in the face to God, to the God of the Hebrews, and to the Hebrews themselves. Caligula not only did all these things, he also increased persecution against Christians. Anyone who says that they worship Jesus as Lord alone is a challenge to someone who sees himself as Lord above all. And so the afflictions increased, the persecutions increased. By the time Paul is writing this letter, we're going to talk about this more in the coming Sundays. There was a new emperor, Claudius, who was much more of the kind of classic ideal for a Roman emperor, certainly an early Roman emperor. He was stoic, where Caligula was manic, and he was reserved, where Caligula was unhinged. But for Paul and for the church of the Thessalonians, the persecutions had already been happening, they were continuing, and there was great suffering. And when there's that kind of suffering for a people for an extended period of time, there needs to be a hope. There needs to be a hope that this is not how it will be and how it will always be. And so Paul is telling them that God will indeed restore things to the way they ought to be. God will make all things new. It starts with them. It starts with you. Paul writes over and over again that Jesus changes everything. That in Christ, we are a new creation. We have come to the foot of the cross of Christ. We have laid our sins and our burdens down, and we are being transformed. We are the first fruits of a new creation, a new way of life, a new way of being in the world, just as God is bringing this new world to be. But there's more to it than that. Those who have stood against them all this time, those who continue to bring persecution and affliction against them, they will, as Miss Karina said, melt away. Those enemies of God who have routinely and continually pitted themselves against God, against Christ's growing newborn church, cannot withstand the glory of God. They have set themselves up for their own glory, and in doing so, they have doomed themselves. They cannot withstand the coming glory of God. Now, I want to emphasize all of those things because it's very easy to read this out of context. To read this out of context in a way that paints Paul as someone who takes delight in the destruction of his enemies, or as someone who wants to set up in-groups, to set up the church as an enclave, much like the Jewish community that he grew up in, that is not sharing the gospel, that is not loving enemies, but is only waiting for the destruction of those enemies. That is not the Paul of our New Testament. That is not the Paul who is an apostle of Christ. That's a poor interpretation. Paul is writing to a church that has been afflicted and persecuted on all sides and is promising them that those who are doing the afflicting will not persevere. Those who have suffered and who continue to suffer for the love of Christ and the love of their neighbors and even for the love of those enemies, they will persevere. You will persevere. That context is important. But as often as we might have enemies in this world today, we are in a far more privileged place as a church than the first century Thessalonian Christians. We do face some persecution. We do face opposition to the Christian message and the Christian idea, the Christian way of living and believing and being in this world. But we also have far more security and safety than those 2,000 years ago did. And so it's important to look at other examples, other words in God's Word, in God's Scripture, that talk about this judgment, that talk about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to ensure that we are not opposed to Christ or outside of God's love when the judgment comes. And so we will go to one of my favorite gospel readings, Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him," sounds a lot like what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1, right? All the angels, God, the Son of Man in his glory. "There he will sit on that glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, all the peoples, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit my kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my sisters and brothers, these you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" Please keep in mind, it's not about where you sat in your pew this morning, right and left. Don't worry about that. "Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not care for you?' And Jesus will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we're really, you know, there's debates about canon within the canon. Red letters for the words of Jesus in some Bibles are printed. It's hard not to take these words of Jesus seriously, but we all find ways to maybe rationalize some of this away at times. Jesus is using this parable, this story, this image, and using that same language that Paul uses in our reading today. Eternal fire, eternal glory, destruction prepared for Satan and his demons, glory and the coming host of heaven. These images are reserved for the very best and the very worst that the world has to offer. The very best and the worst that is found in each of us. And Paul, I didn't chat with you ahead of time. I don't know if you got my email this morning. Did you get that other slide? If not, I can describe it to you in just a minute. But we have an opportunity as the church in Fairbanks, just like the church of the Thessalonians. We have an opportunity today. We have an opportunity tomorrow. Beyond that, we don't know how many more opportunities we will have to love Jesus, to love others in Jesus' name, to love others in such a way that we see Jesus in the eyes of the person we are caring for. This is not restricted to just the unhoused person on the corner, though it certainly does not exclude them. We have the opportunity to turn to the people who are sitting next to us right now and see in them the eyes of Jesus. We have the opportunity to turn to the person who cuts us off in traffic, who is not driving safely. And probably those kind of people are the people, maybe the only people in our life that we curse. We have an opportunity to instead to bless them, to see them as beloved image bearers, the very image of Christ. We do not know how many more opportunities we will have, but we do know this. When we invite Jesus into our life, he brings his friends. And those friends are not always like us. Those friends do not necessarily look like us or talk like us. They may not vote like us, or they may not know a word of the Bible yet. And yet Jesus is in them. And Jesus here in Matthew 25 guarantees us an opportunity to meet him. Jesus says, if you're looking for me, look to the person in need. Look to the person who bears my image, which is every person, so that you might see. For the church of the Thessalonians, their enemies are those who have repeatedly and consistently not only rejected the message of Christ, they are those who have wielded power, political power, military power, religious power, to go against the message of Christ. And they will not have the victory. They will not win, not in the time of the church of the Thessalonians, not today. We have an opportunity to bring a counterexample of the world by bringing it to the world. We have an opportunity to love our enemies, to love the strangers in our midst, to care for those in a way that not only do we get to meet Jesus in doing so, but they do as well. When we invite Jesus into our life, he brings his friends with him. We get to meet them, and in doing so, we get to see Jesus over and over again. And if we're doing anything right, the world will see Jesus too. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks for your word today. We ask that, like Paul, like the Church of the Thessalonians, we would be encouraged. God, when we feel afflicted, when we feel like we are suffering and we don't know why, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would show us by your word some proof that we're on the right track. And God, when we are not on the right track, we ask that you would bring quick correction, that we could enjoy your presence more and step into that presence more fully, that we could come into alignment with your kingdom. And Lord God, we ask that today and tomorrow you would be giving us opportunities to meet you. To meet you in the face of the stranger, to meet you in the face of the person next to us. Even if that person is driving us nuts, God, we pray for patience and kindness and a moment to pause, to breathe, to look them in the face and to see you and to love you and to love them. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.